Kids can be dismissed now for children's worship, the third graders and below. If you're older than that, you got to hang with us. And you don't have to go if you're third grade and below either. Parents, if you ever have the notion that you want to punish your children and keep them in here, not really punishment. Let's start with prayer. Lord, I want to pray for Park Street Baptist Church this morning and pray for their pastor and his family. I want to pray for his marriage, Lord, and pray that it is rich and a blessing. And I pray that the pastor of Park Street is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and that his wife is submitting to him and as she's submitting to Christ. And Lord, I pray that their marriage is bringing glory to you in the way that they treat each other and the way that they minister to each other. And pray that that ministry to his wife will be his primary ministry. And Lord, for his secondary ministry, I pray that he is being spent in serving and leading and loving Park Street. And I pray for that body, Lord, that they are captivated with Christ, or if in any ways that they aren't, that they will grow captivated through the teaching and preaching of the Word and the glory of Christ lifted high. And I just pray that they'll be overwhelmed, captivated, wrecked, humbled, and that the only result, possible result from all that is just a deeper affection for our Lord and just a sweet humility with each other. Lord, I pray that if we can serve in some way with Park Street in either an obvious, quantifiable way or just a discreet brother and sister worshiping out loud together in Greenville sort of way, and just pray that we will be faithful in doing that, and pray that we will never be in competition but always in partnership with a shared ministry and shared commission and wonderful shared Lord. Lord, also this morning I want to thank you for mothers, and I thank you so much for those of just for the mothers that we can all think of right now, and thank you for, and then also may the mothers-to-be. Lord, I just thank you so much for the ministry that you have extended us and continue to extend us through these women that just spend themselves in the home, in the workplace, in marriages, in parenting, in friendships, and in the bride. Lord, I thank you so much for moms and just their burden for community and their burden for communication, burden for quality time together. Just appreciate all the sweet attributes of mothers, and pray that mothers today are encouraged, that they sense that they are loved horizontally, but more than anything that they are loved vertically in the person and work of Christ, and pray that that will be the true nourishment. And it's in that spirit, Lord, that we turn this time over to you. Engage your word. I pray that you will wreck us in these next few minutes. I pray that the word will be our resource, and that we will lie in subjection to the Word and the work of the Spirit, and the truths that are presented and shared will run us through and change us and make us more like Christ as a result. We love you, Lord, to turn this time over to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't have a Mother's Day message. I don't do requests, and I'm not a very good theme preacher. Every now and again I'll preach on a theme if it's just really overwhelming, but today what's overwhelming is the next message in John. We're in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let me say to moms, if you're a visiting mom or a current mom, we love you, and I love you too. I don't want you to feel like moms are any less than cherished because you're not getting a special message. I would hope, well, you may not hope this, but my hope is that we make much of the Lord today and not much of you, and that as you make much of the Lord, that you'll be blessed in a way that you wouldn't be blessed if we made much of you. So we care about you, but you're not our message. So, but we care about you. I need to stop. Goodness, it's getting worse. We love you, Mommy. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." We're in the middle of a series of messages, in kind of a bigger sense, messages about worship, where we're engaging a dinner in John chapter 12 that's really a worship dinner. It's appropriately placed after John chapter 11, where somebody's dead and decaying. People are mourning and disappointed. People are fearful and fatalistic. That in John chapter 12, all those same people are sitting now at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's just a wonderful picture of the scandal of worship and the reality that we get to sit and dine with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, considering that we don't rate that. We're in the middle of this series of sermons where that's where we were the first week, and then the next week we've begun kind of looking at the people sitting at the table. We looked at Lazarus. And the next week we looked at Martha, busy Martha. And then last week we looked at Mary for the first time. And in Mary, we realized we need to camp out for a few weeks. We need to really pay attention to where she is, what she's doing, what she's administering, and the response of our Lord and the response of other people. So last week we began our little mini series within the series on Mary. And we considered that, first of all, Mary was teachable, that she was humble, and she was broken. She was teachable from the first time that we even saw her earlier on in Christ's ministry. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to every single word. And then we saw that she was humble in that every time you see her, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then we considered that she is broken. Just in the way she's acting, in her posture, she demonstrates that she is amazed by our Lord. And we also consider, we ended the message last Sunday with a passage from Isaiah chapter 66 that showed that this big God whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is earth, this big God that's so mighty that he's created all things, to this God, this big, huge, transcendent God, he's not transcendent to one. He will look to this one, the one that is humble and contrite of spirit, the one who trembles at the word of God, and the one who is humble and broken. And we realize that that's the one we want to be, that sort of Mary. Now this week we're going to consider four things about worship that we can learn specifically from what Mary offers. Now specifically what she offers is a little vial of something called nard. Let's go ahead and get our little snickers and laughter out of the way. Every time I say it, Scott snickers like Beavis and his partner. Like, we'll be adults, Scott included, hopefully. And we'll go ahead and say nard and laugh, and then we'll move on. And I want to introduce to you some details about nard that will surprise you and that are going to escort us into some things that we can learn about worship from this little vial of alabaster, or this alabaster vial of nard. First of all, nard is grown only in the foothills of the Himalayas. Now, for you geography majors, you know that the Himalayas are in northeast India, which I'll tell you, I figured this out, it's about 3,000 miles from Bethany. Okay, what you need to appreciate is that if Mary was administering rocks to Jesus' feet that she got from the foothills of the Himalayas, they would be valuable just because they had to be imported 3,000 miles. Just that distance is going to make something valuable because we didn't have UPS, we didn't have FedEx, we didn't have U.S. Postal Service or anything like it. It had to be brought in on somebody's back or somebody's camel or somebody's wagon. So just in where it comes from, it has tremendous value. It came from a plant that grew and continues to grow in the foothills of the Himalayas, where the plant has to be completely harvested. It's not something you can just clip the leaves from, and then they grow back, and then you have more nard. You actually have to harvest the entire plant. And from the ground level downward, there's this rich oil that grows in the plant, and that's where nard is extracted from. So it costs the whole plant its life in order to give the nard. I found something. I was reading and studying about nard. I found that one of the two most famous Roman poets had a little dialogue back and forth about some nard. And a guy named Horace offered to sell Virgil a whole barrel of his best wine in exchange for a feel of nard. A feel is like an ampule of nard. This stuff was precious. This stuff was cherished. By relating that it's in an alabaster vial, Mark and Matthew, those two accounts tell us that it was in an alabaster vial. Alabaster itself is valuable. So for the alabaster to be broken and spent in just holding and administering the nard, you know that the contents must be especially precious. Now, something that's true about this nard that you can't appreciate in the translated language that we have in front of us, I have the New American Standard that says that it's pure nard. Now, the word for pure there in the original language is the word pistic nard. It's a Greek word that means pure. Now, the word pistic has some relatives, and those relatives are pisteo, which means believe. It's the verbal form of that word for pure. That pure is an adjective, and the verb form is to believe, which is especially appropriate, written in a book about belief. John said, I've written these things so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a book about belief. It's especially appropriate that she's administering pistic nard to one in whom she, pisteos, believes. It's also a word that's related to the word pistis, which means faith. In this case, it means pure. And what it means is undiluted, full strength, full-fledged, high test, high-octane nard. I mean, this is serious nard. It's not watered down. This is the full stuff. And this stuff was expensive, too. This was not Brut by Fabergé. I mean, this was some serious perfume. This stuff costs, it, as Judas relays later on as he's complaining about it, why wasn't this stuff sold for 300 denarii? Let me tell you what a denarii was. A denarii was about a day's wage for a typical day laborer. So it's about a year's wage that she's representing right here, or the value of this nard that she's administering to Christ. When you factor in Sabbaths, you're talking about a year's salary being spent on what equated to a pint. That's a pint right there, a pound of nard. I've tried to equate this in terms of money that we could understand, U.S. dollars, and just to imagine about $30,000 or $35,000 worth of something that's contained in about a pint worth of liquid that's going to be spent in about 15 or 20 minutes. I hope you're appreciating that that is an extravagant expense. Some of us might spend $35,000 on a car that we're going to appreciate and enjoy for years to come that we make monthly installments on. But very few of us are going to plop down 35 grand for something that we're only going to use for 15 or 20 minutes. It sounds to me a lot like these space traveler billionaires that are spending millions of dollars to spend a week in space. It's that sort of expense. It is extravagant. It is excessive. Whatever resources Mary and Martha and Lazarus had, 35 grand in 15 minutes is an extravagant expense. Now, what I want to do from just considering this little vial, alabaster vial of pistic nard, is I want us to consider four things that we can learn about worship from considering just the contents of this little vial. First of all, worship is not affordable. Worship is not affordable. It's hard to imagine that any of us could afford to cough up $35,000 for anything that we're going to spend in 15 minutes. We don't know whether Lazarus and Mary and Martha had a bunch of money, if they were rich or not. Rich or not, a year's wage is a year's wage. That's a lot of money to go so quickly. Only the fragrance and the memory of the event were left after 15 or 20 minutes or whatever time it took. It couldn't have been very long for her to administer him with this on his feet and head. I was thinking and imagining what this dialogue must have been like in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Just trying to kind of sit around the house. You know, there they are in Bethany. Jesus is coming to Bethany. They hear about it. And I'm imagining them sitting around and Mary turning to her brother and sister and saying, hey, you know, they're watching Lost. It's a commercial on. Mute says, hey, Lazarus and Martha, I was thinking about something. I was thinking about doing something nice for Jesus whenever he comes to Bethany here in a few days for Passover. Lazarus says, oh yeah? Mary, what do you have in mind exactly? And Mary says, well, I was thinking about buying some perfume and anointing Jesus' feet and head with that perfume. And imagine Lazarus, even though he'd been dead and raised to walk in newness of life, you know, he had tasted death. He knows Mary, and he knows she's pretty extravagant by heart. And then, of course, Martha, being the discerning one that she is and the careful one that she is, they shoot an eye at each other like, what's she up to? And Martha and Lazarus, after a little eye roll maybe, Martha asks the question, what exactly do you have in mind, Mary? And then Mary responds, well, I would like $35,000 to go buy a pint of pistic nard. Exactly. That's exactly what I had in mind there, Lazarus and Martha. And I can just imagine the crickets chirping. I can just imagine the silence in the room until finally Martha and Lazarus together in unison say, you what? In unison they shout, Mary, what in the world are you thinking? And then Martha launches into Mary. You can imagine Martha and her busy heart. She launches into Mary and says, Mary, we just paid for this guy's funeral. And that was a big old waste. You got to be kidding me. We had to hire all those mourners. See, you may not know that. You had to hire mourners in that day. We had to hire those crowds of mourners. We had to pay for that burial site. We had to pay for his body to be prepared. Can't you do something that's affordable? Don't you know, Mary, that that is going to break us? And I was thinking about Mary as she sits there quietly thinking, how can we possibly consider what's affordable in light of what he's done? Then more crickets. And then Lazarus, still staring at Mary, still processing this whole thing, says, Martha, go empty the mattress. Mary is exactly right. He has given us life. How can we possibly ask the question if it's affordable or not? See, worship and proper worship is not about what's affordable. If you are thinking about what you can afford when you're thinking about how you respond to this cross, essentially what you're saying is this. Listen, you're saying, God, you're just one of my many expenses. Along with my car, along with my house, along with my cable, my internet, my satellite, my Netflix, my cell phone, and my membership at the Y. And if I can afford you, I will give to you. That's what affording is. If what's affordable drives you and determines how and when you offer to God, then it's not worship, because it doesn't say to God, you're my treasure. It says, I can afford you along with my membership at the Y. Mary's worship, though, her worship is not driven by what's affordable. Her offering was excessive. It was extreme. Even for the most affluent, we don't know how much money they had, but even for the most affluent, it was excessive and extreme, but it was appropriate for this Mary. For here, she had the sense that he's in his final days, his final hours. I'm anointing him for burial. In this place, in this moment, in this hour, it is appropriate for me to worship my treasure with something that nobody can afford. Worship is not about what's affordable. Secondly, worship is costly. I want to throw this at you. I want to challenge you with this thought. This may be a radical thought. It's possible to give your tithe to the Lord. It's possible to serve in the children's ministry or the youth ministry or the adult ministry or the greeting ministry. It's possible to do all those things and to be faithful in corporate worship attendance. And listen to this. Yet never offer costly worship. You can do all those things and all those checks in the block and yet never offer something that is expensive. You can do all those things and yet if you do nothing that is truly costly to you, I'm going to say this to you, it is not sacrificial. sacrifice by nature is expensive. Now listen to this. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to piece this together. It's not some connection that I've made on my own. If it's not sacrificial, it's not worship. I'm going to say that again. I hope you get that. If it's not sacrificial, it's not worship. Turn to Romans chapter 12. As I was preparing this message, I was beginning to piece that together, and I thought, man, I really want to make sure that I'm not trying to make a transition that's a bend thing. I want to make sure that I'm not overdoing worship. Because, you know, is there some sort of cruise control worship? Is there some sort of safe worship that's really not sacrificial, yet it's still worship? And I thought, well, I need to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because that is a passage that's going to tell me about worship. It's going to educate me on what worship really is. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, let me tell you what the mercies of God are. The mercies of God are the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the first 11 chapters. The cross, Christ crucified and risen. In view of those mercies, brethren, present your bodies a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. Now, here's the connection. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here's the connection that I want you to make there is that sacrifice is worship. And worship is sacrifice. Now that's radical and that's scary. And that invades my home and invades our checking account and invades my time. It invades everything because that's like, wait a second. You mean I can't have cruise control worship? The thing you need to understand there in this passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, which is your spiritual service of worship, spiritual service is singular. In other words, there's only one spiritual service of worship, and that is a sacrificial instrument, an offering of you and everything that you are and everything that you have. And it is a sacrifice. Sacrifice by nature is worship, and worship by nature is sacrifice. There's only one way to worship, and that is sacrificially. I just can't imagine that would make every single one of us uncomfortable. I was talking with some guys after the first service, Bob Thorman, and Bob was like, oh man, I just wanted to rent my clothes. That's the way I feel up here preaching. Like, man, who's worthy? Who's adequate for these things? We can just all wear sackcloth and ashes, put ashes on our face, because who's there? Because we all move right into cruise control. And we all move right, gravitate toward the comfortable. But worship by nature is sacrificial. You cannot have non-sacrificial worship. You cannot have non-sacrificial worship. Worship that is not costly is no worship at all. Man, that's scary and that's radical. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I want to show you a picture of this heart. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. David was king of Israel, and David got the notion, actually it says in chapter 21, verse 1, that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David is going to have a census. He's going to count his sheep, essentially. He's going to count all the men. He's going to really kind of assess the size of his army. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, where'd I get that from? Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. Okay, go count our crew. Verse 7, it says, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Now verse 14, here's what God did as a result of him being displeased. It says, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000 men fell just because David wanted to count his sheep. And they fell at the hand of the angel of the Lord. Verse 15, it says, the God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, he's already destroyed 70,000 men he's taken. As he's about to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite is important. You're going to see that in a minute. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded this guy named Gad to say to David, "Hey David, go up there and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Okay. So in verse 22, David goes and addresses Ornan. He says, "Ornan the Jebusite, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord." Now what I want you to hear right here, he says, "For the full price you shall give it to me, for the pisticnard sort of price, for the undiluted price, for the full price give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Hey David, I'm going to give it to you, man. Just go ahead and take it for yourself. Let the Lord, the king, do what is good in his sight. As a matter of fact, not only take the threshing floor, take everything that's in it. Take the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood that you can burn your burnt offerings with and the wheat for the grain offering. I'm going to give it all to you." That's like the pastor's discount. The ministry discount, man. You're thinking, man, that's gravy. It's sweet being in the ministry. Check it out. Verse 24. But here's what the king says. But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full pisticnard, undiluted sort of price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." As I considered that passage and I considered this picture of David in his sacrifice, that he would not offer to God something that didn't cost him something, that he wouldn't offer to God something somebody gave him, I had to ask the question, is it sacrifice if it's not expensive? Can it be a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something, if it doesn't hurt you, if it doesn't cramp you somehow? Can it truly be a sacrifice? And if sacrifice is worship, can it truly be worship? Man, that's dangerous. So in asking that question, I felt like I needed to go to the sacrifice book. Turn to the book of Leviticus. That dusty old book that we have engaged in these last few months that has been so rich for us will be rich again this morning as we try and understand what sacrifice is to look like for the people of God. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. Stay with me now. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect." Look at verse 10. "But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he's going to offer it out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect." Look at verse 6. "But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect." I'm not done. Turn to chapter 4, verse 3. I'm not being redundant. God is redundant. Over and over again, he's showing us this picture of the best. Chapter 4, verse 3. "If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering." Chapter 4, verse 23. "If his sin which he's committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect." Verse 28. "If his sin which he's committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect." Chapter 4, verse 32. "But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect." I'm not being redundant. God is redundant. And he's saying over and over and over again, in a book that teaches us what sacrifice looks like, he's saying, "Give me your finest. Don't give me your leftovers. Give me your finest." I thought about this picture in Leviticus from the point of view of a rancher are a shepherd. And I thought, man, that's kind of a bummer. That's not animal husbandry 101. That's not genetics 101. That's not exactly an ideal technique to take the best and the finest and the unblemished and to cut their throats over and over again. Before long, you're going to have yourself a homely-looking flock. Buck teeth, three-legged, ugly old creatures. But God says, I want your finest over and over and over again. And that seems to be the nature of sacrifice. Take your best and your finest and give it to the Lord. I just made a few observations as I thought about that. And these observations have to do with me more than any person. If you're sitting here thinking, ooh, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I was thinking about me in different points of my life. And even right now, as this message invaded me, as this reality invaded me about worship being costly, I thought about this. Some of the best employees and most excellent businessmen who profess Christ give the church, essentially the bride that this Christ came and died for, their leftovers. Think about that. The bride gets their leftovers. I thought also about some of the nicest yards and the finest homes are owned by people who profess Christ, yet his bride, and I'm not talking about this building, has never been extended that sort of treatment. It's not an indictment if you have a nice home or a nice yard. I hope you take care of the things that God has given you, but it's just a matter of priority that the Lord's things, the things about God, get your finest. I'm sick and tired of the church getting leftovers. I'm not talking about money, guys. I'm talking about effort. I'm talking about heart. I cannot tell you how many times in the last 3.5 years that continues to blow my mind that people who are good employees, the people that are committed to their job, the people that are on time everywhere they're supposed to be, can consistently, week after week, not show up to the children's ministry. Not call, not even bother getting a replacement. Oh, man, it's just church. It's just church. It's okay. God forgive me. And I'm going to give him mediocrity. No, sir, and no, ma'am. That's inappropriate for the things of God. He should get the cream of the crop. He should get everything that you got without defect. He should get the best. He should get what's expensive and what's costly. Because guess what? That's worship. Anything less than that, I don't know what it is, but it's not worship. Third thing. His worship is risky. An offering of this size from Mary and Martha and Lazarus had to have been risky. That may have been their 401k. That little vial of perfume may have been their future. It may have been their retirement. And it's risky. Martha and Mary and Lazarus had no way of knowing the expenses that they would face after this Bethany dinner. And to spend a gift, this expense and this extravagance is risky. We've seen it before. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We've seen this before, this picture of risky sacrifice, that worship and sacrifice by nature is risky. I want to show this to you. You may have never really thought about this before, and it's never really become personal for you, but I want this to become really personal and invasive today. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. It says, also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits. Listen to that. First fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord. That's a picture of men leading out in this, of families being sacrificial. Verse 19, look down at verse 19. He says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. The choicest, the finest, and the first are for the Lord. You know what's risky about that? Is you don't know what comes next. You bringing in the first ones and the choice ones, you don't know what's left over. You don't know if a hailstorm is coming. Mary and Martha don't know if another funeral is in store. We don't know what's in store for the rest of the month if we give first fruits in the beginning of the month. We don't know if we're going to have time for soccer and scouts and piano and all those sort of things if we really invest in the people of God. I don't know if I'm going to have that left. But God says, I want the choice. I want the finest, and I want the first. And that's risky. We're acquainted with risk, but we're acquainted with risk in a different direction. We're acquainted with risk when we're the beneficiary. We can take big risks personally in buying more car than we should. We've done it. How many times have you done it where you say, okay, we're going to spend exactly this much on a car, no more. We're going to set our face like flint before we go in that lot. Man, we're not going to do it. This is the line, period. Bold it. That is the ceiling on this thing. And then you get in there and you drive that car with Corinthian leather and an Infiniti stereo system, Bose. Man, you crazy. Listen, I think we'll take a risk. I think we can maneuver some money from some different places. We'll cut out our satellite and our cell phone. We'll just stop eating while we drive around this nice Corinthian car. Boy, it's fine. We will take risks when it comes to benefiting on our end. More house than we need, going on a vacation that's more than we can afford. We are very creative in figuring out a way to get what we want. I do it all the time. Don't think this is me pointing fingers at you. I'm talking, man, this is wrecking me. He's reading my mail. This is all about me. I'm good at maneuvering and planning. We risk all the time when we extend ourselves for a promotion or a raise that we think we might get, or a job we might land, or a deal we think might go through. We'll go into debt for the temporal at the drop of a hat. But when it comes to the eternal, I want to be very cautious in that. I don't want to extend myself, and I don't want to commit to something I can't see through. We'll be very cautious and never take risks when it comes to the eternal. And it should be the other way around. We should be very cautious in the area of the temporal, but risky. Risky. First fruits, choice fruits, finest fruits, sort of givers in the front end. If you're not willing to take risks in sacrifice, where he gets the choice, the finest, and the first, then here's what you're saying to God. You're saying you're not worth the danger and the effort and the necessary shift in priorities to see this decision through. Now that car with the Corinthian leather, we will make that happen. We will figure out a way to do that, but God, I don't know if I can take that risk for you or shift my priorities for the things of God. Now that's different because I can touch the Corinthian leather. And I can hear that stereo system. But God, you're a little bit more distant and hard to get to, so I'm not sure I can do that. Giving him what's first is like saying, Lord, I trust you to provide for the rest. I trust you. You've done it before. And I'm going to give you what's choice, what's finest, what's first. I'm going to give risky because I know that you deliver. You are seldom early and never late. Giving him what's left is like saying, God, you're a priority, but you're my lowest priority. And that's not worship. That's not worship. Essentially, it's like saying that you're not my God and you're certainly not my treasure. Fourth, worship is excellent. Excellent worship is an appropriate response to an excellent gift. I'm reading a series of sermons by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. I read a writing from him last week. He was a preacher during the 1700s, during the Great Awakening, and he wrote this sermon, or preached this sermon at the age of 28. And I want you to hear a few things that he said about this excellent sacrifice that deserves an excellent offering and an excellent worship. He says, Christ is the source of all good. He's pointing to all the references in the Bible. And if you've read much of it in the New Testament, you've seen it over and over again where you see the phrase of Christ or through Christ. He said, that's pointing to Christ being the source of all good. And in those places where you see it say in Christ, that's where he said that not only is he the source of all good, he is the great good himself. He is the good itself given. It's not car, home, money, and all that stuff, and then there's Christ. Christ is the good itself given. And then he goes on to say, the gift of God's Son, this guy, 28 years old, said this. He said, the gift of God's Son was infinitely precious because it was of a person infinitely worthy, a person of infinite glory, and also because it was a person infinitely near and dear to God the Father. Now that's where the value comes from. That's where the character of the gift offered should be excellent, because the receiver, the recipient of that gift, is the most excellent. He is infinitely excellent. Could any gift be too expensive for Mary to give? Is there anything off limits given that? Scott and I were talking after the first worship service, and I said, you know, I think inevitably the question is going to be, well, where do you draw the line, Ben? I think the point of this message is there are no lines. There are no lines. Well, somebody says, well, what does that mean? I'm supposed to give it all to God? If he wants it all. If he says, give it all. I think the point of this message is there are no minimums. There's no, how, what do we do just to get by? It's the only appropriate response to the excellence of this gift is an excellent, extravagant, costly, risky response. And that's worship. This Mary demonstrated with a little vial, I guess a little bit bigger than little, 16 ounces, a pound of pure, undiluted pistic nard, that her treasure was not her newly raised brother. She demonstrated with her pistic nard that her treasure was not her reputation, her sense of decorum. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. Mary's sacrificial offering showed that she was not about just getting by or meeting the minimums with this Lord. Her worship was excellent in keeping with her treasure, the infinitely precious, the infinitely worthy, the infinitely glorious Lord she anointed. Worship. When you really, really sit down and consider what worship is from teachers like Mary, man, it's dangerous. It will mean our undoing. It may mean we have buck-toothed, three-legged flocks. It may mean that our checking accounts might be small. It may mean our savings accounts are small, our 401ks. It may mean that we die with nothing. About that. But he's worth that. He's worth that. He's worthy of our undiluted, pistic sort of passion. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you will take this message that's so dangerous and so invasive, and these pictures of worship that are so challenging to even reckon with. I pray that you will follow through on this message in each of our lives, and that you'll show us what it means to live without barriers and without many minimums and without just getting by, but to respond in like kind to this excellent gift that's been given us. Lord, I pray that this will just change the heart of men as men lead their families and lead their families in the things of God, that it'll change from just getting by and just satisfying our wives to really pursuing excellence in our homes. Lord, I pray that this will lead teachers to treat each lesson like it's their very last. I pray that it'll engage me to treat every message like it's my very last opportunity to expose the truths of you. Lord, I pray that it will just create excellence in everything that has to do with you, in every area of our lives that engages the things of God, that they will just be characterized by nothing less than risk, cost, extravagance, danger. Lord, I pray all these things will be for your glory too. Just guard our hearts from doing these things to validate our faith. Guard our hearts and protect us, and just make us look a lot like Mary in this. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's worship.